Before the break, we were answering a question that comes out of our study in Hebrews 10 verse 36, where our primary focus had been on endurance, and we had asked the question, why is endurance important? And I said, before I get to the specific answer given in the text, that we consider the general answer. And if you recall, that the general reason for endurance is that it is necessary for all endeavors of life, for which we expanded a little bit, that in order to have a successful marriage, you have to have endurance. In order to do well in school, you must have endurance. In order to do well in business, you have to have endurance. Anywhere else on this planet where anything is meaningful, you must have endurance in order to be successful. So then I ask again, why do we need endurance? Why is that important? It is because it is a Christian virtue that is necessary to carry out God's will. So now I go from general to the specific. The specific reason, according to the context of our study, is that the reason you and I need endurance is that it's necessary to carry out God's will. That this is the case is implied in the next clause of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 36 that reads, so that when you have done the will of God, see the expression "when you have done" is more literally from the Greek, having done. Since we have an aorist participle in the Greek, now a Greek participle is subject to many interpretations, but in our context, there are three possible interpretations. It could be understood as a means of attaining the promise of God. Another interpretation is to consider the participle in a temporal sense, indicating an action that should take place in relation to the main action of receiving a promise that is stated later. Still another interpretation is to consider it as conditional, and so indicates a condition that should be satisfied for the reception of the promise. Now, most of our English versions adopted the first interpretation. Now, the reality is that these three interpretations are intended in that the condition for receiving the promise must be met by doing something before the promise can be received. So the condition that should be fulfilled before the promise will be received is that of doing the will of God. The concept expressed in the clause, when you have done the will of God, is that of doing what God demands. You see, the word will is translated from a Greek noun that is used in two different ways. In a subjective sense, it is used to describe will in the sense of the act of willing or desiring something. It is in this sense that the word is used of God in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. First Peter chapter 3 verse 17. First Peter chapter 3 verse 17 reads, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So here, the Greek word translated will has a sense of what one desired to be done. Objectively though, the Greek word is used in the sense of what one wishes to happen. And so means what is willed. Not just what you desire, but what is now willed. Now it is in this sense that a word is used to describe those who will be part of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. And once you get to Matthew, hold on to it because the next passage is still in Matthew. Matthew 7:21 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Here the will here means what is willed. In other words, that's what God has determined. He said, "The will of my Father who is in heaven." Now those who are in the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are defined by this word, still in Matthew chapter 12, verses 50. Matthew 12, verse 50. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50 reads, "For whoever does the will," that's what my Father has willed, "whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So it is in the same second sense that the word is also used to indicate what God has willed for believers with respect to sexual purity in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3 reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." That it is will of God. That's what God has determined, that there should be no sexual immorality. Now it is in this objective sense then of what God has willed that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 10 verse 36 that we're studying. Now the author used a definite article in connection with our word to indicate he means that God's will is either unique or it is well known to the readers. So God's will is here the sum total of his instructions given in the Word of God. Now, since the author is concerned with endurance in the face of suffering, God's will that he might be thinking is that of standing firm in the face of persecution. He could also have in mind the attitude that is the will of God for believers who face suffering or persecution. There is something God has willed for you and I once we're faced with suffering of any kind, and that is that we are to rejoice or be thankful in the face of persecution. It is God's will that we offer thanks to him in every circumstance of life, including persecution. That it is God's will for us to offer thanks to him in the face of persecution is implied in that instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. He reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances. Here's the reason. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In all circumstances, it didn't say in some circumstances. In some circumstance, no, in all circumstances, you and I offer thanks. That is His will. That is His will. So it's not that we whine and complain, it is that we offer thanks. That's what He will for us. Now, whether we do it, it's a different story. Furthermore, it is God's will that in the time of persecution, we are not to shy away from doing what is correct and what is good, because simply we are suffering now because of the persecution. This is also implied in the requirement given in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. First Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Here it tells us again that objective will. It says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. In other words, it doesn't matter how the radical Christians, the only weapon we have is to live a life that should silence them. That's what it's saying here. That's God's will. That just, you know, no matter how they come back and talk bad about us, let our life show it to them. That will silence them. That's what it says. I didn't write it. That's what it says. That's what we all have to strive. So that we don't have to, you know, up and down and up the street. Just leave it out. And it will silence all the foolish talk of people. That's of men who do not believe. So the point then is simply that God expects us to do His will, regardless of what we face in persecution or suffering. Now the author had already set Jesus Christ as our example in that He did God's will to the point of death, the death on the cross. So in any event then, we need endurance to be able to do God's will in the face of persecution or suffering. That is the reason given in our context. The other one I gave you is a general reason. But this specific reason, if you want to do what God says, you must have endurance. That is to say, even when it costs you things, you still do it. Even when it's difficult, you continue. You don't give up. Whatever God says do, you continue to strive to do it. Kicking and fighting, you just keep doing it. That's why I say you have to have the endurance. You can't quit. You can give up. No matter what it is, you say, no, I'm going to go, I'm going to do exactly what He says. I don't feel good. I don't feel this. No, yes, I know all that. God says, I know all that. But my will is for you to do what I want. So that in a sense, we don't really have any excuse. If we have this endurance, we can go through anything in order to do God's will. Now, why should we have endurance, though, to do God's will? It is because that is a condition that should be fulfilled to receive God's promise. As in the last sentence of where we're studying Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, where it says, you will receive what He has promised. You will receive what He has promised. Now, literally, the Greek reads, you may receive the promise. The promise. You may receive the promise. Now, what is this promise? What is it? We begin at least by first noting what it does not mean, what it cannot mean. It could not possibly mean eternal salvation in the sense of you receiving eternal life, for at least two reasons. The epistle is addressed to those who already have eternal life, those who have tasted the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit. These are the people this epistle is written to. Which means if you're a believer, you have eternal life. You have also tested the gift of the Spirit. Furthermore, there is the condition of endurance in order to receive the promise. When you add that up, and we think about it, there's a promise. I mean, there's a condition, which is endurance, if you're not to get it, whatever the promise is. Now, on the contrary, though, you know that the only condition of receiving eternal life is faith in Christ. That's the only condition, that you trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's the only condition for having eternal life. But this one, we're talking about something else. So for these reasons, the promise, whatever it happened to be, could not refer to receiving of eternal life. An important factor, though, to consider in answering the question in the use is the use of this definite article in the Greek before the word promise. Its use is probably to categorize the promise as distinct from other promises that believers enjoy at the present time as a result of their salvation. Therefore then, the promise in view is the sum total of all things, of all blessings that will come to the class of believers who endure suffering or persecution. When it's the promise, it is the sum total of all the blessings that will come to those who endure suffering and persecution. Now there's no doubt that our salvation will be fully realized in the future. Although at the present, we are also enjoying our salvation as implied in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. First Peter chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, "For you are receiving the goal of your faith." Not you will receive, you are receiving. That's something already going on. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter here gives the reason believers have love and joy is because of your salvation. That is to say, if you are receiving that love that comes from the Spirit, if you're having that joy, it's a part of what your salvation means or the implication. So the phrase then, the salvation of your soul, here of course refers to the present and future experience of believers with respect to their salvation. So believers rejoice because their salvation is a present reality. Now, I don't know about you. There should be a time, and that should happen to you periodically, where you look at your life as a believer, and you are so overwhelmed because of the peace that you have, in spite of all the problems around you. And you have this tremendous, I don't know, unless you've experienced, you don't know what I'm talking about. That you know you have this, you just can't describe it. It's a peace. And you look at your life comprehensively, and you're so thankful. And at the same time, you are mindful that it's all the grace of God, that there's not a part of it you desire. It overwhelms me. I don't know about you. That you have this tremendous peace. That's something that goes with being a believer. It's not artificial. You don't make it up. And you are loaded. You're surrounded with all kinds of problems. And yet that peace just keeps flowing. And you start looking, in spite of all this going around me, why am I just the way I am? That's what you'll be asking yourself. It is because This is a part of your salvation. So that's what we're looking at. That yes, we enjoy it now. But all that is to tell us, can you imagine what it will be when we get to actually in heaven? That's all it's saying to us. As we're going to see sometime. That's just what I call, some kind of preview of coming attraction. So if you don't have it, you can almost be sure you're not going there anyway. At least not for now. That may change later on in your life. So, this is the thing that we know, that yes, there's a present reality about salvation. But the final aspect of it is yet in the future. We know that. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the scripture indicates that there are future blessings that believers will receive, as, for example, that mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. It reads, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now the inheritance mentioned here, or the reward in view in this passage, refers in general to the various blessings of the eternal state. See, we can't understand it now because there's no way to understand it. Remember that, contrary to what people don't think about, we're going to remove our coats. The body we all have now, it's all going to be changed. You're not going to have that body. Now you then be put a body. God will give each and every believer a body. It is in that body that we are now capable of enjoying those blessings. I can assure you now, there are some blessings you cannot enjoy now. No matter how God wants to give it to us, we are incapable of enjoying it. You remember that long time ago I used an illustration just to show you how even God wants a lot of blessing, he can give it to you because you don't have the ability to enjoy it yet. And that illustration I used long time ago was a young man just had a baby boy with a wife, and he's so excited, he runs to the grocery store, gets the biggest T-bone steak he can see, and just come cook it and pass it to the little baby. Does it mean anything? No. Don't have tea to eat it, right? So that means anything. You want to do it, but you can't do it. That's exactly what God is facing with you and I. Now, this blessing is talking about, he wants to give it to us, but we have to wait. Our bodies now are not capable of those blessings. They are coming in the future. So we have to wait. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about the inheritance. See, the Apostle Paul, while he was looking forward to this kind of blessing, he mentioned something that he's looking forward in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now, when you read that, you may say, well, isn't Paul being arrogant? No, he is not. He's writing under the power of the Spirit. My point is really this. You and I should know that. You should know what your spiritual life is and know whether you are looking forward to this kind of thing. You should know that. And that would not be arrogance. You just be expressing what is fact. So he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then notice the next thing he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Thus, it should not be surprising, we indicated that the promise the author of Hebrews had in mind is a reference to the future blessings that will come to believers. However, it seems that his focus is on the blessings that will come to those who remain faithful under persecution, since the context is endurance under persecution or suffering. Now, you should not be surprised of this assertion, because there is every indication from the scripture that those who remain victorious will receive special blessings. Now here, let me put it to you this way. Salvation is a gift that God gives freely. But these eternal blessings are dependent on how you function on this planet. Now you think about God being fair or just? Yeah, that's why he shows that. Because salvation, he gives to us freely. Of course, when I say freely, it costs his son his life. But he gives him that to us freely. But to make a distinction, which he will do, then it's a question of how did you live on this planet? How did you take the Bible study seriously? How did you live according to it? Now, you don't expect that God in heaven who is going to give you the same thing that he gives those who are faithful. That's not going to happen. Now, that's the reason why I make no apologies. If you don't like it, that's fine. I make no apologies to anyone here. That you must not play with the word of God. You must take it very serious. Be devoted to it. Because what are we talking about? There's something greater coming. And I can honestly say to anyone in this congregation, no one will fault me and say, you didn't tell us. Because I'm telling you, God has given me that gift to be able to do it. I don't deserve to tell you this, but he chose me to do that. So, since he chose me, I'll tell you that. That yes, he's going to make a distinction. If you're very serious with your spiritual life, he's going to reward you. Those who are not, no reward. They'll be in heaven. But that's about it. Just as you know, we're all on this planet. Some of us have it well, as they say, or some say have it good in terms of material things, and others don't. I have to tell you, that's about the same thing in heaven, but in a different way. That is to say, there are blessings that you don't even understand now. Some believers will enjoy and you wouldn't, because you didn't see fit to take his word seriously. There's something that's more attractive to you. There's something that drives your life better than being devoted to his word. And so, I tell you the news. You get to heaven, no reward. Now, I'm not just making this up. If you recall, long time ago, those of you who have been here at least 17 years, realize that we went through the seven Asiatic churches that will be typify the history of the church throughout the time before Christ returns. And you recall, we studied in detail Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But let's look at Revelation chapter 2 verse 17. Revelation chapter 2 verse 17. Here we see it. It says, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now the eternal blessings are described here in the phrase, or the two phrases, hidden manna and white stone, which, when we studied that, I told you there are several interpretations of these two phrases, so that we cannot really be definitive as to their exact interpretation. But that one thing we know for sure is that whatever they are, they represent eternal blessings that belong to believers who endure or who are victorious over the evil forces of this world. They are the ones that will receive these special blessings. So at any rate, a first general reason then for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that endurance is an important virtue in the life of a believer if he is going to be victorious in the spiritual warfare that he faces and receive the eternal blessings that the Lord has promised. So that's why we have spent time now dealing simply with the subject endurance. That is the first reason that you must strive to have it. Endurance in order to receive God's blessings. Now, the second general reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that Jesus will come soon. That's another reason. It is this reason that is given in verse 37 of Hebrews 10, where we're starting. Verse 37 reads, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Now the word "for" that begins verse 37 is the same Greek conjunction that began verse 36. That is, of course, omitted in the NIV. Now, as we explained previously, its use in this verse, as in the previous, is both for providing reason and explanation with respect to the necessity for the maintenance of confidence or boldness in the face of persecution or suffering. Thus, then, the conjunction is used to provide us another reason to maintain confidence or boldness when faced with persecution or suffering as a result of our faith in Christ Jesus. So be that then as it may, the second general reason begins with the phrase "in just a very little while," which is more literally, if I listen carefully so you can see how it reads in the Greek and say that it just don't make sense in English. This is the way, if you translate it literally from the Greek, it reads this way. "Still little, how long? How long?" That's it. That's all that, you know, when it says in just a very little while, the Greek simply say, "Still little, how long? How long?" Now, of course, that doesn't make much sense in English. But this is the literal reading from the Greek because of the Greek words used. Now, it seems that the translators of the NIV use the word "just" to render a Greek adverb used in the verse. The adverb is used in three different ways in the New Testament. It pertains to continuing a state or activity, and so refers to the time for which a situation or action lasts beyond an expected point. Hence, simply we mean something like "still" or simply "yet." Now, if it is in this usage that the author of Hebrews uses it to indicate that Abel continues to speak, although he has long died, as in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It reads, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he That's the Greek adverb used in our passage. Here it's translated still. So he said, by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. We'll look at that by God's grace. I believe probably once I come back from my trip, but we'll see. So we see that here it's just simply translated still. Now, another usage of the Greek adverb in question pertains to the state of something being in addition to what already exists. And so it means something like in addition, more, also, or besides. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' stipulation for discipleship in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He reads, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we've studied that in detail in our Luke study. To say what it is, not saying you hate anyone. It means if you don't prefer me over every other person. That is to say, when it's a matter of a choice between your wife and God, no context. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you can do that, can you be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And definitely, those who receive these blessings are those all known as disciples. Because if you're not a disciple, you are there in heaven, but you don't receive the blessings we're talking about. Now, the translators of NIV, they not really directly translate our adverb in this passage of Luke 14:26, since the phrase, when they say, yes, even his own life, is more literally from the Greek, and yet, even his own life, and yet, even his own life. So that is to say that you must put Christ over everything. Still though, another meaning of the Greek adverb used in our passage is for logical inference that involves interrogative sentences, as in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11 reads, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now the question really is, in what sense then is the adverb used in our passage of Hebrews 10:37? Now it seems to me that it is used in a dual sense of the first and the second usages. By this we mean that the meaning still applies as part of the literal phrase that reads, still little, how long, but then the adverb is intended to be understood also in the second sense, that means in addition. This will mean that the author says that in addition to the reason and explanation for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution. That's why he says in addition to that. Now we believe this to be the correct interpretation, since the same Greek conjunction translated for is used in both beginning verses, in beginning of both verses, verse 36 and 37. Now the second usage of for is really necessary to explain its usage. In other words, the author added a Greek adverb that gives a sense of something being added. That's why we believe that, yes, the adverb has that also that sense of in addition to what have already taken place. So this additional reason, which is the second reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution or suffering, involves a time element that is given in the literal phrase when it says, "Reads still little, how long, how long?" Now the word "very" in the NIV is actually translated from a Greek adjective that is repeated, one following the other, as indicated in our literal translation, because if you recall, this is how translated, how long, as repeated. Now, here, although it pertains to an extent of time of the same length as another extent or unit of time, and so simply mean as long as, or we can say how long, or simply while. However, it is used as a part of an idiom associated with the word little, that is translated from a Greek adjective that means small, insignificant, or even short. Short can even mean little. Anyway, so the phrase little, I mean the literal phrase, little how long, is an idiom that means a relatively short time, with emphasis upon the certainty of the brief period, and so means something like very soon, or in a very short while, or simply we can just say soon. Now the phrase that we're looking at in the literal translation, which says still how long, that is actually being quoted in a way from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 26 verse 20. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 20. It reads, "Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by." Now, in this passage, the prophet instructs the people of Israel to hide and to remain in hiding for a short time while the wrath of God passes. Now, Dr. Lane suggests that it is possible that in quoting this passage from Isaiah, that the author of Hebrews implies that he was aware that there were some Christians in the community of the original recipients who sought to justify a lifestyle characterized by withdrawal and concealment. In other words, there are some who have decided they don't want to come to church. They can stay behind. And that's what Dr. Lane thinks. That's why the author of Hebrew was quoting this, to show that those who refuses, or who's decided, well, there's so much trouble, we'll just stay home. And he's saying, in fact, that's not true. The author of Hebrew said, I don't accept that. That's what the interpretation of Dr. Lane. So that the author refused then to accept its validity, indicating that such a mode of endurance that the champion was incompatible with the courageous and joyful endurance of the adversity celebrated in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36. In other words, what Dr. Lane is explaining is something like, yeah, there have been some Christians who say, well, I can endure by not associating with other believers. Let me just stay by myself. Let me withdraw. And in that way, I can endure whatever that comes. And the his explanation is that the author of Hebrews said, no, that's the wrong approach. Well, this is a possibility. However, since the context is dealing with encouragement towards endurance, it is more likely that in citing a line of the original instruction of Prophet Isaiah, the concern of the author of Hebrews is with the brevity of time, so that his reason for instructing the readers to have endurance in the face of suffering is that Jesus will soon return. Now, this explanation fits better the context of encouragement for endurance and a later reference, of course, to the second coming of Christ. Now, we should, of course, be careful to note that when the author used the idiom that means soon, he did not mean speedily or immediately, as the English word may convey. He was not concerned with the brevity of time as such, as he was concerned with the concept of endurance in the light of the fact that the second coming will eventually take place. Now, if the author of Hebrews were concerned with brevity of time, it seems that instead of using the idiom used here, he would probably have simply used a Greek word that means soon, in the sense of time, of soon, immediately. For you see, we have a group of Greek words available to him that pertains to a point of time subsequent to another point of time, with emphasis upon the relative brief intervals between the two points of time. So the author has used such an adverb in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19 reads, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. That's the, you know, immediately, a very near future. There's a Greek word that he used here that was translated soon, but it's not what he used in where we're studying. Furthermore, we are to understand that a divine time scale is not the same as ours. See, that's many times we forget that. God's time scale is not the same as ours, as indicated in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Second Peter 3 verse 8 reads, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. All he's just saying, his time scale is different from our time scale. And that we seem to forget, because sometimes we expect something to happen immediately and it doesn't happen because God has a time scale different from ours. So the fact that the author used idiom instead of the Greek adverb that means soon or very soon implies that he was not concerned with brevity of time as such, but his intent was probably that the readers should expect the Lord to come anytime, and that they can be certain or be sure that that would take place. Now, we are further convinced that the author was concerned with the reader living in anticipation of the second coming of the Lord as something that is certain and could come at any time, because he quoted from Prophet Habakkuk. as we will, of course, note very soon. Now, because the Holy Spirit brought the prophecy of Habakkuk to the mind of the author, we believe that when the author used the idiom in question, that his mind might have gone to the instruction given in Hebrews chapter 2, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Now, one of the things that you probably, some of you, unless you have been doing an extended study of a passage, you probably may not have experienced what I'm about to tell you. When anyone is studying, serious study under the Word of God, God, the Holy Spirit, floods the mind with scriptures, if you know the scripture. Because I may be studying a passage, and he'll be flooding my mind with some other passages that will have to do with that passage. So I believe that when the author of Hebrew was writing this, the Holy Spirit flooded his mind with Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, which reads, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Here, though, the Lord instructed the prophet to wait patiently for the fulfillment of the message the Lord gave him to deliver to his people. Now, the last sentence of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3, is quoted in our passage of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 37, using the Septuagint translation. So at this point, our concern, of course, is instruction to the prophet about warning, about waiting himself patiently. And so we contend that the author of Hebrews was thinking of the idea of waiting patiently because of the Lord's return will take place soon. When then he used the Greek idiom that indicates, or that we say means soon or very soon. Now the implication then will be that believers will maintain confidence or boldness when they face persecution with the expectation that the Lord will come at any time. Now we have asserted that the second reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that Jesus will come at any time. Now, someone may say that there's no direct mention of the second coming of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 that we're studying. Yes, there's no direct mention of the second coming, but the sense is conveyed in the very sentence when he says, what we're studying, Hebrews 10, 37, "He who is coming will come and will not delay." Now, as we indicated previously, this is really a quotation from the Habakkuk passage, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Now, the sentence in the Septuagint of Habakkuk refers to the coming of the Messiah that Israel anticipated. There is no doubt that Israel expected the Messiah to come, as far as we can gather from the gospel records. Consider, for example, the question of John the Baptist to the Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. He reads, "To ask him, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" See, that question means that they're expecting a Messiah. So John wants to know whether Christ is that Messiah because of some other issues he was now having problem with. Or consider also Martha's confession described in John chapter 11, verse 27. John chapter 11, verse 27. This is Martha's confession. He reads, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So that means they were expecting him. That's what we're saying. So there's no gainsaying or denying concerning the expectation of the Messiah among the Jews. So that's what the Habakkuk passage is. So the Messiah has already come the first time, and his second coming is anticipated by believers. And the author of Hebrews made several interpretative additions to the prophecy of Habakkuk as given in the Septuagint. He added a definite article to the Greek participle in the Septuagint that reads "one coming." So he, instead of using "one coming," he used a form that should read "the one coming." The one coming. Furthermore, he emphasized the coming in view in that the Septuagint used an aorist subjunctive of the Greek verb that means to delay. He changed that into a future indicative, both to convey the fact that the one he meant was yet to come. There's, of course, only one person that the early church was expecting to come back. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the promise of our Lord himself that he will come back, and also based on the assurance of the angels when Jesus ascended into heaven, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 reads, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now they understand that. These early believers, because some of them associated with those who stood and saw Jesus lift, and up he goes. They saw him. And they were, if I would say, they had a mixed emotion, really. In one way, they were petrified, because now they're going to face the world alone without the Savior, because he promised them the Holy Spirit, which we now have. And the angels are telling him, he's going to come just the way you see him go. He's coming literal. It's not an imagination. It's going to be literal. So the early church was expecting that more than we do today. They were expecting that. So the point is that while the author of Hebrews did not directly state the second coming of the Lord, his quotation of the last sentence of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 3 from the Septuagint implies that he had in mind the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, the second reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that the second coming of Jesus will soon take place, or at any time. It can happen any time. So let me also remind you then that the first general reason for maintaining confidence or boldness in the face of persecution is that endurance is an important virtue in the life of a believer if he or she is going to be victorious in the spiritual warfare that he faces and receive eternal blessings that the Lord has promised. Therefore, we encourage you to pursue the virtue of endurance through the study and application of the Word of God So as you submit yourself to the control of God the Holy Spirit, pray also that the Lord will grant you the endurance you need to live out your life as a Christian in the world of trials and suffering. You do so because you know greater blessings await those who are victorious on this planet, who use every provisions of God for us on this planet to advance in their spiritual life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life, even though you're a nice person, as people tell you. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They may have also told you how nice you are, and you believe it. But yes, also what the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy right before him. So there's no leg that you have to hold on. Nothing. Everything about you deplores God. And the only thing, God, being a loving God, wants you to know that he loves you. So how did he show that love? He sent the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to endure all kinds of abuse when he had the power to do something about it. Consider the time they came to arrest him just before he went to the cross. Those who came for him, he asked them, who do you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell all to the ground. They got up again. He asked them the same question. But this time he gave them permission. And so they arrested him, tortured him, slapped him around, spat upon him, did all kinds of things. He didn't complain. He didn't cry. He didn't shed a tear or anything. And they led him to Golgotha. He stumbled on the road. Somebody had to help him carry the cross. Yet he was laid down on that cross on the ground. Nailed, he didn't cry. He didn't let a cry of any kind. They lifted it up, tearing more of his body in excruciating pain. He still did not say, make a sigh. But when the last 3 hours was on the cross, that he was on the cross, my sins and your sins were being judged upon him and being poured upon him. It was so unbearable because of the meaning of that, that he had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you were brought in. He was forsaken so that you have life. And how do you get about it? This is what the Bible says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again gives you the answer. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, well, I'm too busy, or I'm too young, I have to move it to the next time. The Bible tells us this is the acceptable time because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So if you are still undecided about it, let me also remind you that you're already on your way to eternal destruction, because the Bible says he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you have eternal life and you receive the blessings that the Lord has for all eternity. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to seek and acquire that endurance that's necessary to do your will, the endurance that we need in order to stand firm in the midst of trials and persecution. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.